appreciated this and cured is the failing of memory. And that shows itself in different ways. I find it very difficult to remember people's names and sort of relate them to faces. And some of you do too, I'm sure. Another way it found itself this morning is that I came away without the overhead for today, and having got into the auditorium, Mr. Jeffers reminded me that we should have at least one more overhead. So I am still short of breath running down to the room and coming back up again. And I trust you'll forgive me for that. Let's turn again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. We're coming to our concluding study in the subject of a model missionary church. We have been reading every morning in Acts chapter 11 and the evening when we've been speaking. But this morning we're going to turn to Acts chapter 13. We read this yesterday morning as Mr. Stan Warren brought it to us. And we might call this the second chapter in the Church of Antioch. Acts chapter 11 is the first chapter. Here is the second chapter. Before we read this, let me remind you of some of the features that we've been considering of the Church of Antioch. We've thought of seven different features of this church that should be models for us to imitate. First of all, we noticed that the Church of Antioch emphasized the Lordship of Christ. They did this in their gospel preaching. They did this in their personal living. And they did this in the principles they practiced in the church. And so should we. Secondly, we noticed that the Church of Antioch evidenced the grace of God. When Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God. And we too should evidence the grace of God. In the salvation of souls, in submission to the Word, in separation from the world, in sanctification to the Lord, in anticipation of His coming, and in service for Him. And then thirdly, we notice that the Church of Antioch expanded by their witness to the Lord. Much people were added unto the Lord. That should be a characteristic of every church, that we should expand not just by people transferred from other assemblies, but by the addition of those who have come to the Lord through the efforts of the Lord's people. And then fourthly, we notice that the Church of Antioch were educated in the Scriptures of truth. Saul and Barnabas gathered, assembled with the church, and for a whole year they taught much people. It would seem to me that the ministry meeting of the church was as well attended as any other meeting. And that's what it should be in our assembly. Alas, many of the assemblies I go to have a ministry meeting, whether Sunday night or Wednesday evening or whatever, is only a fraction of some of the other meetings. I was talking the other morning to our good brother, Mr. Charles Martin, who's in the assembly here that meets at the chapel at the roadside. And he tells me a very remarkable thing about the assembly here. He tells me that the meeting on Sunday evening and the meeting on Wednesday evening is the same size as the meeting on Sunday morning. And that's what it should be in our assembly. It should be that as many as can avail themselves of the opportunity should do so to be educated in the Scriptures of truth. Mr. Martin also told me that these six young people who have been baptized in a couple of weeks' time, they are between the ages of 10 to 16. What an age group for growth in the assembly. And what a wonderful privilege it is to baptize young people of these ages. And then fifthly, we notice that the Church of Antioch exhibited the character of Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. That was the first time the term was applied to them. And we noted that Christians is one who belongs to Christ. And one in whom Christ dwells, Christ in a person, is a Christian. And these people manifested the characters of Christ, and so they were called Christians. And then we noticed that they exhibited or exemplified the grace of giving. And we noticed that their giving was intelligent, that it was individual, that it was inclusive of all the people in the assembly, that it was unselfish. They gave to the churches in Judea, though they might have needed it themselves. And it was proportionate according to his ability. And then finally, we notice that they expressed the unity of the body. There were no racial prejudices, no color discrimination, and no social barriers in the church at Antioch. And that's how it should be. Today we're going to think, first of all, that they were edified by the gift to the church. Let's read in Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13, and we'll read the first four verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The Lord will bless to it, I'm sure, the reading of these great verses from his holy book. Those of us who were alive during World War II, especially those of us who lived in Great Britain at that time, will never forget some of the speeches of Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and some of the great things that have been carried on through the years and that he's remembered by. One of these things referred to the Battle of Britain, and he wrote, Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. How true that was in the Battle of Britain. How true these words are in many churches, in many assemblies today. So much owed by so many to so few. In many of our churches there are too many pew sitters. They sit in what a Canadian writer has called the comfortable pew. They come to listen, but not to participate. They come to receive, but not to give. The Lord has a purpose for every one of his children, and for every member of his church, which is the body of Christ. Not only to listen to others, but to contribute to the work of that church, and to use what God has given to us in a gift, ability to serve him peacefully. We're just like a human body, and every member of the human body has a particular function to perform, and God has seen to it that each member has the ability to do that. It has a gift. My eye has the gift to see. It's not gifted to walk. It's not gifted to hear. It's not gifted to smell, but it has the particular gift to see it. And what a tragedy it is when a person is blind and is unable to see. Every member of our body has a particular gift. And every member of the body of Christ has a particular gift given by God and to be used for his glory. In the New Testament, there are many passages that relate to the subject of spiritual gifts. There are passages in Romans, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 2:12. And there are also 2:4s, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Now, these are the main passages related to the subject of gifts. But there are other passages, such as in 1 Corinthians 1, and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, from which we can study the subject of gifts. In some of these passages, there are lists of gifts that have been given to the church. And we discover as we read these lists of gifts that the term gift in the sense is used in two different ways. First of all, it's used of an endowment that the Lord has given to believers to enable them to serve. The gift of teaching, the gift of help, the gift of administration, an endowment that the Lord has given. Secondly, it's used of the person so endued. And we're going to think particularly of the latter group this morning. First of all, let's think of the gift as an endowment, an enablement that God has given to each one of us. What is a spiritual gift? Here is my definition of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a specific enablement given by God to every believer to serve the Lord in the church for the glory of God and for the profit of the church. Let me say that again. A spiritual gift is a specific enablement given by God to every believer to serve the Lord in the church for the glory of God and the profit of the church. Now you'll notice one or two things about this definition. First of all, it indicates the source of the gift. The gifts are given by the Lord, by God himself. They are distributed to his people by the Holy Spirit of God. They are not self-made, they are not man-made. They are God-given. The second thing about this definition is that it indicates the recipient. The definition says it's given to every believer. And if you notice these four leading passages on the subject of gifts, 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 and Ephesians and 1 Peter 4, that each one of them has the term every one or every man. Now in our King James Version, which is a very good version, we have several times the phrase every man. Now neither Paul nor Peter wrote every man. Paul and Peter wrote each one, every one. For these gifts are not given to men alone, they are given to brothers and sisters alike. These gifts are given to every believer to use for the Lord. And then thirdly, you'll notice this gift tells us the sphere for which these gifts were given. They weren't given for our individual lives. They were given for our relationship with one another. They're in the church, in relation to the Lord's people. Not to edify ourselves, as we'll see in a moment. And that brings us to the fourth point, the purpose for which the gifts are given. Just for a moment, turn over the pages of your Bible, keeping your fingers at Acts 13, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and there are two very full verses here about the subject of gifts. We could give a whole sermon on verses 10 and 11 relating to the subject of gifts. And these comprise a great deal of the teaching of the New Testament on gifts. Verse 10 says, as every man, as I've indicated, that's not what Peter wrote. He wrote as every one. And it indicates that every person, every believer, young and old, has received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another. Or as it could have been translated, even so, serve one another with that gift. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a great many things that we could think of in these two verses. The one point that we want to consider is the purpose of the gift. Notice in verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified. The gifts aren't given to glorify me. They are not given to exalt the person who has them. They are not given so that other people may marvel at the ability that I've got. They are given to glorify God, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be honored and praised. That's the first purpose of the gift. But there's a second purpose, and it's indicated in verse 10. And it says, as every man has received the gift, even so, minister the same one to another. Serve one another with these gifts. In other words, the gifts are not given so much for my blessing as for the blessing of the whole church. Included in that blessing will be me, of course. If the church is blessed, then I'll be blessed as well. But the gifts are given so that we may serve the church. Serve one another, and in so doing, serve the Lord. So we can say that the gifts are given for the glorification of God and for the edification of the people of God. And you and I should seek to find out what gifts we've been given
and seek to use that gift as God has given it to us in the sphere where he has placed us for the blessing of others and for the glory of God. Well, that's a very brief synopsis of the gifts that are given to us individually, the specific endowment. But then the word gift is used of persons so endued. Let's turn, if you will, again keeping your finger for Acts 13, to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And let's look at the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told, "Wherefore he saith, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 9 there is a parenthesis. There is a bracket, as you can see, and that parenthesis ends at the end of verse 10. And if we turn from verse 8 to verse 11, we discover what gifts he has given to men. The ascended Lord, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are some of the gifts that the ascended Lord gave to the church. And we noted in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 that some of these gifts were in Antioch. There were prophets there, and there were teachers there. We can also be sure that there were evangelists there, because a great work of evangelism had been already done and was going to be done in Antioch and by the people from Antioch. The missionary work of Paul and Barnabas, of course, was an evangelistic work. So there were evangelists there. And we can be sure there were pastors there. I'm sure both Paul or Saul and Barnabas were pastors there. So examples of these gifts were seen in the church at Antioch. Now we know that some of these gifts are not given to the church today. We're told in an earlier chapter of Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. We don't go on laying the foundation. Apostles were given at the beginning of the Christian age, and so were prophets. The function of prophets in the New Testament was to convey the Word of God directly and bring it to men. We have the Word of God completely in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We don't need prophets anymore, and there are no more prophets in the New Testament sense of the term in the church. But there are still evangelists. And there are still pastors and teachers, and they should be functioning in their gifts that God, the Lord, has given to them. Now, what is the purpose of these gifts? You may say, well, the purpose of the evangelist is to spread the gospel. And of course, that's true. The purpose of the teacher is to teach the Word of God to those who don't know it. And that's true. The purpose of a pastor is to shepherd and care for the flock of God. And of course, that's true. But the overall purpose is seen in verse 12. Notice what verse 12 says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And as you look at that verse, your first impression is that here are three functions, here are three purposes of these gifts that the Lord has given to the church. But if we were to know the Greek, we would discover that the word "for," translated three times, is two different words. The first "for" means the purpose, with a view to. The second "for" are just "unto," and the third "for" is "unto." And instead of being three different purposes, there is one purpose that has three different phases. The first phase is to perfect the saints, or we might say prepare the saints, or equip the saints, or men repair the saints, just as the net that the disciples used were mended. The same word was used of mending the net, as perfecting the saints. Saints sometimes have to be repaired and prepared and equipped to do their work. And so these gifts to the church are to equip the saints. What to do? Well, for the work of the ministry. In other words, to do their work of service. When we think of the word ministry, we think of somebody getting up on a pulpit and ministering the Word of God. But the word ministry is simply a servant. In other words, the work of the ministry is the work of serving the Lord. And these gifts are being given to the church so that the Lord's people may be equipped to use the gifts that God has given to them and to serve the Lord and his people in the church for the work of the ministry. And what's the ultimate purpose of this? Well, it goes on to say, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To build up. The word edify simply means to build up. In other words, the ultimate purpose of these gifts that the ascended Lord has given to the church, the gifts now of evangelist and pastor and teacher, the ultimate purpose is to edify, to build up the church. And each one of us has a responsibility in that, because we have the responsibility to do the work of ministry that has been committed to us. We have a responsibility to serve the Lord in the sphere where God is placed. So you see, these gifts that we read about in Acts 13 and 1, these prophets and teachers in Antioch, had the purpose of equipping the saints at Antioch to do their work of service so that ultimately the body of Christ, the church in Antioch, could be edified. And that's the purpose today of the gift that the ascended Lord has given to the church. I wonder if that's happening in our assembly. If these gifts are being used not simply to teach the Word of God, and not simply to care for the people of God, but so that each one who is in the church may do his work of service, so that the church may be edified. Now, that's the eighth purpose, the eighth characteristic of the church at Antioch. Now let's turn to the last characteristic, and perhaps the church at Antioch is particularly noted for this particular feature. This one clearly identifies the church. In the church at Antioch, there was encouragement of the spread of the gospel. You see, Antioch was and is a missionary church. That's why we've indicated that this series is a model missionary church. Of course, it wasn't the only missionary church. It was the preeminent missionary church of the New Testament. Every church should be a missionary church. This may be a model for us, but every one of us should be a model for others. Every one of our churches should be a missionary church. The first commended missionaries of Christianity left from Antioch. This was the base of New Testament missionary journey. Here it was that they departed, Barnabas and Saul. Here it was that they reported, as we'll see in a moment. The Church of Antioch has been an example for the whole Christian age of missionary enterprise. And in these verses that we have read, we have the how-to of missionary commendation. But we want to notice, first of all, that this church was a missionary church before Barnabas and Saul left Antioch to go on their first missionary journey. It was a missionary church before that. You see, the church at Antioch was an evangelistic church. It expanded by its witness to the Lord. And any missionary church must be, first of all, an evangelistic church. There must be an interest in the souls around home, and then there will be an interest in the souls away from home. I wonder if our church is a missionary church in the sense of evangelization at home. That's what happened at Antioch. They evangelized the region of Antioch. There was a local extension of the gospel, and that local extension of the gospel is an essential preliminary to the missionary outreach in other fields. That should characterize every one of our churches. If we want our church to be a church that will send and support and commend missionaries, then we too must be a church that evangelizes around our doors. I wonder if that's the characteristic of your church and mine. The church at Antioch wasn't parochial in its outlook. That is, it wasn't limited or restricted to their own parish. The parish of the Church of Antioch wasn't only Antioch. The parish was the world. as it then was known. And my friend, your parish is not only the neighborhood in which you live, although that's the basis where you should exercise your evangelistic efforts, but your parish is the world, and every one of us, and every one of our churches, has a responsibility for missionary outreach throughout the world. Now, these verses that we have read in Acts 13, I'd like, if you haven't your Bibles open there, to turn to Acts 13, 1-4, are very significant and very important verses. I'm sure at many missionary conferences we've heard these verses read. One of the key verses of missionary activity. They are the key verses for missionary call and missionary commendation. Dr. Campbell Morgan, in his exposition of the book of Acts, describes verses 1-4 of Acts 13 as the watershed of the Acts of the Apostles. As we noticed before, we can divide Acts into two sections. 1-12, where the basic church is at Jerusalem, and where the person most concerned is Peter. And then from 13-28, where the center shifts to Antioch and to the Apostle Paul. William Kelly, in his commentary in the book of Acts, describes Acts 13 as the first chapter of the second volume of the Acts of the Apostles. And that, it seems to me, is a good description. We're going to look at a number of things that are very important in this particular passage. And the first thing we're going to notice is that it was the Holy Spirit who commissioned the church leaders in Antioch to commission the missionaries to the mission field. The Holy Spirit commissioned the church leaders in Antioch to commission the missionary to the mission field. We read that in verse 2. As they minister to the Lord, these people in verse 1, the prophets and teachers, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called. Now that's very important for any call, for any commendation. We can be sure that the Holy Spirit will not only commission the missionary, but he'll commission the church, the elders, the leaders of the church in which these missionaries serve the Lord. That's very important. The church leaders of Antioch were commissioned. The question that arises in many of our minds is, how did he make known his will? We're simply told the Holy Ghost said. Some people have suggested that it was through the prophet that a direct message was given. Well, what lesson do we have for us from this? We don't have prophets today, but how does the Holy Spirit now say, I want you to separate so-and-so and so-and-so for the work to which I have called them? Well, we can recognize, and we'll look at that in a moment, from the character of the people who were leaders. They were prophets and teachers. We can recognize by the background and the situation in which they were, which we'll look at them in a moment. But we can be sure that the Spirit of God will lay evidently upon the elders of a church in which he has in mind certain individuals or an individual to go to the mission field. He'll lay upon them the exercise to commission that person to the Lord's work. We can be sure that they will learn it from the Spirit of God. They'll have a burden in their heart. They'll have a concern. The second thing we notice is that the Spirit of God not only commissioned the elders, the leaders of the church, but the Spirit of God called Saul and Barnabas, the forthcoming missionaries. And he sent them forth. As we read in verse 4, look at verse 2, says, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Spirit of God called Barnabas and Saul. And verse 4 says, they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who calls. It's the Spirit of God who commissions. It's the Spirit of God who sends forth. And that's what happened at Antioch. And that's what happens today. And we can be sure that when the Spirit of God lays his hand upon an individual to do his service, either at a distant field or in a nearby mission field, that he will also how to exercise the leaders in that church regarding that individual. If someone feels called to the mission field and the leaders in the church don't sense any evidence of a call, then there's something wrong and something should be done about it. It may be that that person's not really called at all. It may be that the elders are not in touch with the Lord as they should be, and they haven't heard and haven't heard His voice speaking to them. We'll come to look at that in just a moment. But when the Spirit of God calls, He calls those who go forth to the work, and He calls those who send them forth, who let them go. Now, thirdly, we want to notice, first of all, those who commissioned us. Those to whom the Spirit of God spoke, those who minister to the Lord and pastor. First of all, we will notice that they were prophets and teachers. They were the leaders in the assembly. They were the one through whom God spoke to the people of God in Antioch. They were prophets and teachers. They had responsibility. Well, we notice more about them. We notice something that they were doing when the Spirit of God said this to them. What were they doing? We are told in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost. They were in the commission for the Spirit of God to speak to them and to guide them and to exercise their heart and thought. And that's very important. It's possible for a group of elders to meet together and not to be in this condition. So the Spirit of God's message doesn't really come out of them. What were these conditions? Well, there are two things that we read. First of all, they ministered to the Lord. Now, these words are very important. The first word, minister, is not the word that's commonly used of service. It's a word that if we transliterated it into the English language, it would be the word liturgy. It was the word that was used of the service of priests and of Levites. And you'll notice, secondly, not only does it say the word liturgy, they ministered, but they ministered to the Lord. Usually we speak about ministering to the Lord's people, but here they were ministering to the Lord. What do you think they were doing? Well, I believe that what they were doing was that they were worshiping the Lord, and they were praying to the Lord. And they were engaged in prayer and worship in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord, when the Lord spoke to them. I think that's a very important thing of elders in any assembly, that they should be ministering not only to the people, but to the Lord, that they should be worshiping Him, and they should be praying to Him. And then the Spirit of God spoke to these elders. There was something else they were doing. We're told they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted. What does that mean? Well, it means that they were depriving themselves of something that normally would be considered necessary for their own needs. It means that they were not concerned so much with their own needs as they were with worshipping and serving the Lord. They were concerned with the Lord's sake. And that's very important for a group of elders. I'm not suggesting that we should engage in periodic periods of fasting. We'll come to that in a moment. But they denied themselves in order to satisfy their Lord. And in this condition of self-denial, to satisfy the Lord and to worship Him, the Lord spoke to him. I'm sure there are quite a number of elders here in this group. I wonder if we're like that. I wonder if we, in our gatherings together, and indeed in our individual lives, are prepared to deprive ourselves in order to worship and to give to the Lord. Are we prepared to minister to the Lord in worship and prayer, so that the Lord may speak to us and guide us in His way? But we'll notice that not only did the Lord speak to the leaders of the church, the Lord spoke to those who were being led to the mission field. The two commended workers had some important things. Their Lord called them. Who were they? Well, they were, of course, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the first in verse 1 in that list. Saul is the last in the list, and between them there are three other names that we looked at just yesterday or the day before. Barnabas and Saul. I'm sure, as our brother Stan pointed out yesterday, if you had been in the church at Antioch, you might say, well, why Barnabas and Saul? Well, they're the ones that are most important here. They're the ones that are teachers and encouragers in this church. They've done all the work here. It's because of their efforts that things have grown as much, and the people are being added, and the people are being taught. They were the most needed people in the church at Antioch. At least from our perspective, they were the most needed. But it's often the very needed people that the Lord lays his hand upon who are going to be used in his service. The least dispensable are often the people that the Lord uses. That's what he did here. That's what he's still doing. And we should be prepared in our assemblies when we see a brother or a sister or a brother and a sister, or two brothers like Barnabas and Saul, when we see them doing the work so successfully and so profitably and so graciously. We should be prepared for the Lord to lay his hand upon them and take them away from us, to serve them in some distant sphere that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. That's what happened here. And it has happened over and over again in the course of the century. And so we notice that the elders and the missionaries both were called and exercised to the Lord's work. We've noticed what they did. Now let's notice their method of commendation. The method of commendation. And there are several things that we read about it written in verse 3. What a full verse 3 is. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Let's notice three things. First of all, they fasted and prayed. Fasting is a total commitment to God's will without thought of personal desires until his will is known. And it may mean depriving ourselves of food for that uninterrupted communion with the Lord. I think it's important for us to note that in the epistles of the New Testament, there is not a single command to fast or an example of voluntary fasting. But here, there was fasting. I don't think we should impose fasting as a specific measure upon the Lord's people. But I think when we are seeking the Lord's will, it may be an important thing for us to deprive ourselves even of necessary food for a period until that will is made known. Not that it becomes a standard or a routine, but that in order to learn the will of God, we are able to commit ourselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly, without limitation, to knowing that will and to giving ourselves to prayer so that God may reveal his will to us. That's what happened here. They were prepared to pray and fast, or really to fast, to pray, in order that God's will may be revealed. How important it is to pray for the revelation of God's will. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, what does that mean? Well, I believe that is a simple expression of total fellowship of the leaders with the missionaries. It was an indication of giving to them the right hand of fellowship, of indicating their fellowship with them as they sent them forth to do the work of the Lord. I don't believe there was any impartation of qualifications or gifts. After all, both Saul and Barnabas were already qualified, and they were already gifted, so that the elders, the leaders in the church, didn't impart any fresh qualification or gift. But they expressed their fellowship with them. They extended their right hand. They laid their hands on them, indicating that they were identified with them in their service. Just as in the Old Testament, the children of Israel that brought their animals laid their hand on the animal, indicating that they were identified with that animal. So they identified themselves with these two workers for the Lord as they sent them up into the mission field. And then we notice when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And as Brother Stan noted yesterday, this word sent them away simply means they let them go. They released them. They didn't hold them back. They released them. And you'll notice that there was no suggestion of any prescribed field of activity. They didn't say you must go to a certain place or a certain area or a certain sphere. They released them to the Lord's will. There was no suggestion of any term of service. They didn't say, well, we'll let you go for a couple of months or a couple of years, but be sure to come back then. They didn't say any term of service, so far as we can read. There is no suggestion of any rate of remuneration that they were given. They just let them go, and they were dependent on the Lord as to their sphere of service, as to their period of activity in the mission field, and as to their provision of their needs. And I believe that's an example for missionary activity and exercise today in the 20th century near its end, as it was in the first century. Now let's look over the pages just for a moment as we close. Let's come to Acts chapter 14. Saul and Barnabas, Saul has now become Paul, and they've just finished their missionary journey. What did they do when they were finished with their missionary journey? Well, we're told in Acts 14 and verse 26 and 10. They sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They had accomplished the work. They had fulfilled the purpose of God, and they returned to Antioch. And what did they do in Antioch? Well, we read in verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Not all that they had done for God, but all that God had done with them. And how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. In other words, when they came back to Antioch, they reported the work of the Lord. And of course, that's what we expect from missionaries today, as in the first century. That when they return to their home assemblies, they'll report what the Lord has done with them. They did go out on a second missionary journey, again commended by the church at Antioch. But before that, let's notice what they did. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. But Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What did they do when they get back to their home assembly? They not only reported the work of the Lord, but they served the Lord with the church in the area from which they were commanded. I believe there's a good example for missionaries today. Not only to report the work that they do, but to serve the Lord, to teach and to preach where they have been commended from. There we have some examples from the church at Antioch. Well, we've completed our study of the church of Antioch. I'm sure there's a great deal more that we can learn that I haven't said. But I think we have said enough to indicate that this church is a model for us today in our service. The Lord Jesus, after telling the story of the Good Samaritan, said to the young man who prompted that story, he said, go and do likewise. After we've studied the story of the church of Antioch, can I add this to every one of us? Go and do likewise. There's the example for us to follow. Let us seek to do it. Don't go back to your assemblies and say, these are the things that we should do. Well, that's true. We should do them. But go back to your own private room and say, that's the kind of person I should be. These are the characteristics that should characterize my life. And we can be sure that if they characterize our lives, there's a greater opportunity of them beginning to characterize our assembly. During the war years, there was a great Bible teacher in Britain. His name was W.W. Faraday. I don't know whether he coined this question himself, but he was the first one I heard raise it in an assembly. and he raised it for the benefit of every one of us in the assembly. This is the question. And it's a question I ask myself, and it's a question I want you to ask yourself this morning. If everybody in my assembly were just like me, what kind of an assembly would my assembly be? I trust that we have thought of the Church of Antioch, that we'll not only look at our assembly, but that we'll look at our heart and our life and ourselves and see that we may be an example so that others in the assembly may follow and that our assembly may become a model missionary church. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word that we have read again this morning. We thank Thee for the great lessons that are contained in it. We lament our inability to draw from it all the lessons that we should learn. But we thank Thee that we have a great teacher. And we pray that as we consider in our private lives and private moments, the church in Antioch, that the Spirit of God may guide us so that we too may be a model for others to copy. Grant us Thy blessing now as we fellowship together, take our thanks for the refreshment, and bring us up again at 10:30 so that we may again hear Thy voice and be blessed and challenged and encouraged. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.